He is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Amen. Please be seated. I have a couple of texts for you this morning. One's from the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. It's written over 600 years before the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want you to start listening for the prophecies, the words that are spoken by Jesus on the cross and other places with great significance. Psalm 22 is where I want to start with you, and we're going to read up there if you look 1 through 18. Look at the first sentence. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you understand? Jesus was praying the 22nd Psalm on the cross. He was not just spewing words. He was fulfilling prophetic word in what he was saying and understanding the significance of it. So here we go. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day and you do not answer. By night and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. You cried to them and were saved. In them they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by my people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan, encircle me, roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Prophetic, significant event after event. Now I'd like you to turn to what's sometimes called the resurrection chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to start reading, as it says there, at verse 12. We'll go to verse 25. I'm actually going to refer to the first part of it too, so I don't want to ignore it, but I'm going to focus on the second part. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominions, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. I'm going to stop the reading right there. There is an important step in the first part of this chapter that I want to kind of go back to and address. It is a historic information. Paul, the apostles, understood the significance of the resurrection. And in the very first part of this chapter, it says this. Paul starts out, I'm in 15:1 now. Go back with me if you want. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. The question Paul poses is, which gospel do you believe? Because Paul said, I have specifically told you the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, the execution on the cross. I have preached a gospel as God himself gave it to me and the other apostles and to those that are still alive. And he points that out and he asks the Corinthians in this beginning of this chapter going, which gospel is the one that you believe in? And it becomes a significant question that he poses to them because which gospel have you taken your stand on? Which gospel, this is the only one that will save you? And you begin to understand there are people all over that are shattering, destroying the Word of God and preaching a different gospel. A while back for Bible study, we watched a video, a presentation called The American Gospel, and watched how many pastors, churches, and individuals have destroyed and covered over the true gospel of Jesus Christ. How many churches now no longer believe in the resurrection? How many churches still consider themselves Christian but have rejected the basic tenets of the confession of faith of the very terms that Paul here is setting out? Not to be mean, but to give you wisdom enough not to be deceived, not to be pulled or sidetracked by another gospel than the one Paul preached that he has shared with you. And so that's the way we're supposed to be hearing it, like the Corinthians. Going on, verse 3. For what I received, Paul says, I passed on to you, Corinthians, as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. Then he adds the word according to the scripture, as was predicted, as was prophesied, as he knew when he was born, as he knew when he created the world, he died for our sins as was promised, okay? And so you begin to understand. Paul is attaching this, calling authority from the Word of God, saying, as it was predicted, as you all know, as you can read on your own, and he goes on from there, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day, just like was prophesied, according to the Scriptures again. He goes, if you don't believe me, at least trust the Scriptures. There's 600 to 1,000 to 1,500 years before the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And in those scriptures, we just read, they nailed me to the tree, they pierced my side, my God, why have you forsaken me? Things are taking place. Even the Pharisees are shouting back and mimicking, you keep claiming God's going to save you. If your God is there, why doesn't he save you? The very words that are said there in Psalm 22. And it goes on from that point as he continues on. He says this. On the third day, and he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Paul, in great humility, speaks about the fact, I don't know why he was gracious enough to do this, but I saw the resurrected Jesus face to face. Met on the road, he saw him. That's the intimate moment that Paul's even referring to there and saying, how in the world did I even fit into that category? And he goes on from there. For I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve even to be called an apostle, and because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preached, and this is what you believed. Now that's the setup for the part that we're in right now. That's the part you have to understand. You have to recognize that there have been around a lot of different opinions and thoughts out there. Jesus never really died. He just swooned. He went into a comatose state. They wrapped him up, put him in the tomb, and then he woke back up. He hobbled over and had the strength after having his skin back and everything ripped apart, bled out just about, pierced through the side. He was able to roll the stone away and walk out and scare all the soldiers away. And everybody understands the stupidity of that theory or that contradictory theory, but some people like to believe it. Some suggest that they stole his body. The disciples snuck in there, stole his body with a Roman guard on the outside. And I go, yeah, that's right. They went in there, threatened to be killed, and decided they were going to go in and take the body. And then I think you all know that when they go to the tomb, every piece of cloth is perfectly in place. If I were grabbing a body and running for it, I wouldn't unwrap it. I'd take the wrappings with me. There's absolutely no way. Not only that, it says the disciples weren't expecting him to raise. He had told them and told them and told them, but this was beyond their conception. The very thought that the body would disappear and that Jesus would reappear in front of them was totally outside the parameter. That's why they're so stunned and shocked later on. Another theory, he was never buried. And I go, do you think for one second the soldiers, those that watched, those that kept track, did not keep track of everything, including where he was buried? That the Pharisees and the scribes go to Pharaoh, but Caesar, and they say to him, we got to secure the tomb. He says, do whatever you want. And he let the guards, you have a guard, they stationed guards there, they did everything else. And finally, the last one that at least I've heard of before is that everyone was hallucinating. All right, just close your eyes, they hallucinated. Those poor women, they must have had sleep in their eyes and they hallucinated that the grave was empty. They hallucinated that Jesus came and talked to them. And then later on, the disciples came and hallucinated everything they saw. And then the hallucination went on. And pretty soon when he appeared to the disciples, there was a mass hallucination. And then finally 500 people at once were mass hallucinated and everything else like that. And you begin to go, right. Do you understand? The empty tomb is never disagreed with, even historically. The resurrection of Christ is authenticated as Caesar's wars and anything else in the history of the world. That's how authentic the resurrection of Christ is. That's why it causes such trauma. That's why the scribes and the Pharisees were so traumatized by the fact that death could not hold Jesus. They understood this was the final thing, the crowning event. Jesus said, if you haven't believed me yet, I have preached to you, I have told you, I have fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. I have raised people from the dead. I have had people born blind from birth, and I've given them their sight. I've had people born deaf from birth, and I've restored their hearing. I have given life to the leper. And he said, if you cannot believe any of my words, any of my miracles, here is my last sign I will give to you, that in 3 days the grave will be empty. I will rise from the dead. And here's the part he didn't add, but he said, and they will see me. Even to the point of putting their fingers into the nail prints and recognizing I am not hallucination. I'm not a ghost. He picks up a piece of fish and eats it and he swallows it. And he demonstrates over and over and over again. The disciples are awed. They're struck. They're speechless in so many ways. But the truth is, for over 40 days, Jesus spends time with people showing himself over and over and over again. And you begin to understand where Paul now is bringing the Corinthians. He said, I heard there's some that are sitting out there. Paul's doing this now. And you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. I've heard that. I guess it's because you're a naturalist and you only believe what you can see and touch. And he goes, okay. And he begins to proceed from that point. And then he adds a degree of logic into the middle of it. Historic proof he's demonstrated. Now he's adding logic to the issue. And he starts pointing these things out. If Christ, going on now in verse 12, if it's preached that Christ is raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, meaning if you're right, then he points out, if you're right, his point, Christ is then not raised either. Because if you're, what you said is true, there is no such thing as resurrection from the dead, then it's impossible for Christ to ever have been raised. We got to come with a different solution. Which one do you like? The swoon theory, they stole his body, he was never buried, or the hallucinogen kind of thing. You know, which one you want to grab hold of? And you begin to go, obviously I want you to feel a touch. I don't want it to feel like a hook, but it's asking you, don't think Jesus was a nice guy. Don't call Jesus a good teacher. Jesus is either who he said he was, and the resurrection really happened as he said it would, or he was insane. Then you might all imagine yourselves to be a peanut. You might imagine yourselves to be anything you want to imagine. We would not call that person normal. We would recognize there's something depraved within the mind of that individual. Then he pours out the second thought and he said, and if he knew he was lying through his teeth to you, then he is more wicked than any man that's ever lived, because people follow him and he takes them straight to hell. Jesus is not a good teacher. Jesus is who he said he is, the Son of God, born of a virgin, lived on earth, died on the cross for your sins, and has been resurrected from the dead, and will come back to take you home to be with him, or he's not. There is no middle ground. You can't find a comfortable place to stand, because then when I preach, you have righteously calling me a liar. You call the word of God filled with lies. You call God himself a liar because God himself declares that Jesus has risen from the dead. And so Paul comes right up to that with tenderness and love, separating out in the Corinthian congregation. He said, if you're among those people that are struggling with the resurrection of the dead, and do you understand Christians are one of the few religions that honor the human body? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your body, mind, soul, and spirit have been paid for in full on the cross. Take care of it. Honor God with the way you dress it. Honor God with what you do with it. Honor God in all the things, because the rest of the world spends all of its time degrading and devaluing the human body. And you begin to understand, here comes Christ going, and the body's coming out of the grave. And it will be glorified. And you know the rest of the story because you've heard it before. When Jesus' body came out of the grave, it's the only body in heaven, I heard a preacher once say, that still has some marks on it. See, all the marks I picked up growing up, those are going to be gone. All the marks you picked up, everything that you've had and lost, God's going to restore. That's not a problem for God. But in Jesus, you can go and see the nail print in his hand. and the mark in his side, and the nail print on his feet, because those are like badges of courage. Those are purple hearts. Those are marks of the victory of Jesus Christ over sin, death, and the devil. And so you begin to understand as we continue on with this very thought. As he goes on from that next thought, he points out this, that, lost my spot, that if Christ is not raised, if there's no resurrection, then our preaching is empty. We're wasting our time. All of you go home. Grab some food. We won't meet here anymore. Church is being sold. We'll just divide it among you. There is no reason for you to be here. All right? Then every bit of the proclamation that we give out, all of this preaching is emptiness. I might as well be talking A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, W, whatever the rest are. It doesn't matter anyway, because your life has no meaning. There is no right or wrong. There is no purpose in your existence. You are here, you die, and that is it. And you begin to go, is all of that hinging on the message of the resurrection? From God's perspective, absolutely. From the world's perspective, they'll try and make up other things, but they need the Word of God to determine even the very concept of rightness or wrongness, evil, good, bad, all those kind of things. They have nothing to hinge it on otherwise. And so we go on to this next point. Your faith is empty if there's no resurrection. You're wasting your time. If I believe that that chair will hold me and someone sneaks back there when I'm not looking and moves the chair or puts a broken chair there, my faith will not do me any good unless the chair is there and it's strong enough to hold my weight. So my faith is only determined and valued if the thing I'm putting my trust in can be trustworthy. And that's the point. If there is no resurrection, then there is nothing for you to put your trust in. There is no Jesus alive to rest your faith in or anything else like that. He goes to the next one and he says, we, Paul and the apostles, are a bunch of fakes. We're fake news. We're just making it up. Doesn't that make you feel good though? Oh, come on, let's warm fuzzy you. Oh, God loves you so much. All of your bad, nasty things are all gone. Boo. And I go, is that what God calls it? Paul says, then we would be liars. We would be hypocrites. We would be lying. All right? And then he goes from there. He says, and you people would still be in your very sin. There would be absolutely no forgiveness. The consequence is clear. You're hellbound. That was your default setting when you were born. Like it or not, God isn't particularly going to ask how many good things you did at all. He is going to ask, do you know my son? Is the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed your sins? Are you my child? He won't have to ask it like that, but that separates those that belong to him from those who don't. He goes on and said, if Christ said, or there is no resurrection, then all of you who believe that you're going to see grandma or grandpa, your son or daughter, are fools. Not going to happen. Because if there's no resurrection, there is no future beyond this. And you get this little miserable life and maybe die of COVID in 2 weeks, 2 minutes, 2 days, 2 years. Or one of the 10,000 other things that are out there waiting to take you. And you begin to understand God's point is very much there. And finally, if there's no resurrection, what a pitiful, pathetic group of people we are. Why don't you all start praying to the wall? Why don't we all look at the ceiling? Oh, thank you, holy ceiling, for being so good to us today. And you go, do you know what they do in that church? They pray to the ceiling. And I go, most pathetic. But then I want you to watch, there's a transitional verse in 15:20. All right? There are many of the verses in the Greek up to that point, or but if, all right, if Christ is not raised, and he goes on. Then in 15:20, he goes, but now, and Paul is dropping his foot down at this point in 15:20, and he goes on and he says, but now Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through the man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For in Adam everyone dies, so in Christ all will be made alive. What's he referring to? Like it or not, Adam and Eve were sinners. Let's make it easier on you. Was your mommy a sinner? Was your daddy a sinner? What can mommy sinners and daddy sinners only produce? Baby sinners. My confirmation kids have got it. What do you think came out? Oh, it's so nice to be so sanctified and holy, unlike my mother and my father. And I go, no. A mother sinner and a daddy sinner made a baby sinner. And that's what is hard. I was born to sin. Anyone have to teach you? I've had no practice. I was good at it when I came out. I could whine and pout with the best of them. I could throw a tantrum. I could say yes, mom, to her face and do no, mom, behind her back. I could steal chocolate chip cookie dough. And if I wouldn't have got caught, I wouldn't have said a word. I was capable of wickedness beyond wickedness beyond wickedness and still am, apart from Christ, apart from that reality. And so the challenge is, but now Christ has been raised. Christ has come and given and offered to me a totally different way of living. So all of these negatives now begin to turn into those things that are positive. Indeed, Christ has been raised. First one. Second one. Our preaching has the power to change a life. Our preaching has the ability to take a man. We heard a testimony this last week from one of our people whose brother had fought the Word of God, the faith of God, and faith of God all his life. And they kept praying and kept seeking God, kept bringing back encouragement and blessing. And on that deathbed, days before he was going to go, they found out he had given his life to Christ, was listening to the radio station and the music and the things that were going to encourage him. And you can say, well, that doesn't count. He lived his whole life. God whispers to you and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Do you think God is concerned for 1 second about every nasty thing you've done? It isn't a thing that causes him to hesitate for 1 second to love you. It doesn't stop him on the cross. I'm sorry, son, I can't take you to heaven in my kingdom unless you really confess all those sins. Let's hear them all. Go over them nice and loud so all these people can hear. None of that. Lord, remember me, please. I'm a miserable. I deserve what I'm getting. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And you start to understand the message of the gospel in the middle of the crucifixion, in the middle of the resurrection. The next point, your faith is not empty, it's secure and strong. It's anchored in historical reality, logical reality, testimony, living witnesses, and all the things that it's anchored in that he points out. 500 people at one time. There are probably thousands of people that saw the resurrected Christ. In Scripture alone, we can get to the number between 400 and 500 easily that were specifically identified by the apostle as he's writing. We go to the next one, and it says, your sins have been paid for in full. You begin to understand, there is no doubt. That's where you rest. That's what you put your confidence in. All of these things have been done for you. Then he continues to say, I can trust that those in Christ I will see again. They're not lost to me. I will see them. There is a heaven. There is a hell. This is something I can build my confidence in. Why? Because Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And finally, we are not to be pitied at all. In fact, we begin to understand this. Whatever happens to me, and let's be honest, what's the greatest fear? Why do people lock themselves in their houses? Why do people do what we've done? I might get COVID. And you know what's worse than getting it? Getting sick. And what else? Suffering. And what else? I could die. Yep. And you could not make it home today for turkey or ham or whatever you're having. You know, that's the truth. Are you ready? Because here's what Jesus is saying. I've been raised from the dead. The price is paid in full. This is something you no longer have to fear. Every bit of your life, and you begin to understand, though I die, though I die, I'm not gone. You just get to see me later, maybe. And so you become, at the end of this section now, an understanding of what God's point ultimately looks at and what he's trying to communicate as we begin to understand. Is my believing in vain? Absolutely not. Can I trust it logically? Yes. Can I trust it scientifically? Yes. Can I trust it by evidence? Yes. Can I trust it by living testimony of eyewitnesses? Yes. And the list goes on and on. And certainly the invitation or the challenge is, go ahead, try and disprove it. That's obviously been the challenge. Josh McDowell, some of you have heard of before, wrote the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He started off in college and said, Christians are fools. Christianity is a sucker's religion. And he was smart. He said, I will prove there is no God, there is no resurrection, there was no real Jesus. At the end of that time, over a year and a half, he gave his life to Jesus Christ and has been following him ever since. And he wrote a book about his researching and everything else called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he offers that to you and me. And he says, trust God's word. And so we begin to understand those final points. And then finally, if you look at 15:25, it says he'll rule until he has put all the enemies of him under his feet. Death has been beaten. Hell has been beaten. Satan has been beaten. And sin is overcome. Those things are victories that Christ has won for you. Those are things he offers you right now. Come, receive. Come, follow me. Put your fingers in my prints of my hands. Put your fingers in my side and trust. And Thomas said this as he dropped to his knees, my Lord and my God. Do that at home. Do it right now in your spirit. Do it right now, asking, Lord Jesus, I want you to own me, to love me, to work in my life, to take every bit of my life and bring it under your authority and your control. That's the surrender of a Christian before the Lord. Pray with me if you would. Lord, your resurrection shouts victory, peace, forgiveness, grace, encouragement. You come back from the grave to doubting people, to frustratingly stubborn learners in your disciples, and in the middle of it to the doubt and denial of Peter and the rest of the disciples. And still, you come and you show them yourself and you say, see and now believe. You take Thomas aside and you give him that special, gentle attention. Come on, Thomas, go ahead. Put your fingers in the prints. Touch my side, Lord. You do that for us, Lord. There's not one person here who can't relate to doubting, questioning, searching, or anything else. And yet, you promise to meet us where we're at, to meet us with what we need. And so for that, I thank you, Lord Jesus, today. I pray that you would meet the need of every man, woman, and child here in this place, and you would govern and watch over them, and that your blessing would be upon each one of them. I pray this all in your name, Lord. Amen.